It is good to be here among you. It is good to worship together and to come before the Lord and submit ourselves to His Word. This morning we are in the book of Genesis again. If you are a guest with us, we have been walking through the book of Genesis, so that's at the beginning of the Bible. We're in chapter 42 today. If you weren't with us last week, I want to give a real quick recap of where we're at in this story. But Joseph was sold into slavery by his 10 other brothers. He spent time in prison, 13 years to be exact. The Lord brought him out of the dungeon. The Lord exalted him across the entire land. He is now second in charge of everything except for Pharaoh. The Lord gave a vision, a dream, that there was going to be extreme abundance for 7 years. That has happened. And where we resume today in verse, again, chapter 42, we're in the second or third year, beginning the third year of the famine. So the famine has already hit in Egypt. It's expanding out globally, if you recall. And today we're going to have a reunion of sorts between Joseph and 10 of his brothers. And so if you will, with me, look at verse 1, again, chapter 42 of Genesis. We read, "When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt." Once again, please understand the timeline. Picture this. Joseph was in prison for 13 years. There has been abundance for 7. And now we're in year 2 of the famine, year 3. So 22 years have elapsed since Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Here we see that Jacob learns that there's grain in Egypt. And so he said to his sons, "Why do you keep looking at each other? Listen," he went on, "I have heard there is grain in Egypt. So go down there, buy some for us so that we will live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. Why didn't Jacob just send one brother? Well, 10 families, 11 families to be specific. That's a lot of grain. You know, the nation of Israel is beginning. And with 11 sons and a father still in Canaan, there's a lot of mouths to feed for a while. So all the brothers go down except for one. Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, though. In verse 4, we have the statement that he did not send Benjamin. Why not? Benjamin's the youngest. Benjamin's the second to be born from Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite. Here we see that Jacob still hasn't changed too much. After all these years, 2 decades go by, and there's still a sense that Jacob's showing preferential treatment to another son now. If you recall, he showed preferential treatment to Joseph. Here we see he's showing preferential treatment again. And I think there's something else here. Maybe he doesn't fully trust his other sons. You know, based on what happened the last time he sent his favorite out with them, he didn't return. There might be a little bit of suspicion there. But either way, it's 10 brothers who go down to Egypt. In verse 5, the sons of Israel. This is just an allusion to that this family's growing bigger and bigger, and it is becoming the fulfillment of God's promise that this will become a nation. But it's the sons of Israel were among those who came to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Joseph was in charge of the country. He sold grain to all its people. His brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the ground. Now this is important. This is prophetic fulfillment. If you recall, in chapter 37, he has a dream. His brothers say, "Are you really going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule us?" So they hated him even more because of the dream and because of what he said. This is part of his dream, his brothers bowing down. God gave a dream. I'm just going to say side note here. God gave a dream, and it's not until 22 years later that God brings fulfillment to this dream. I mean, we just got to pause here and talk about how God operates. Sometimes he tells us something and we get frustrated because it doesn't happen. And we try to take matters into our own hands. We panic. We question. We doubt. But people, this is just like just this little truth, you know, embedded in this longer text, like that we gotta hold on to. When God speaks, he's going to accomplish what he said he's going to accomplish. He's just not going to do it in our timetable. And it's going to frustrate us. The dream that he gives us won't fully look like what we think it's going to look like in the end. 22 years later, this finally happens. His brothers, at least 10 of them, kneel down to him. Verse 7, though, when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. This is a key verb in the text. We see it three different times. He recognizes them, but he treated them like strangers, and he spoke harshly to them. And we just have to ask the question, why? Why did he, after recognizing them, not disclose who he was, not run up to them and hug them? Why not, church? He's still bitter, upset. He recognized them. This is being emphasized in the text. He recognized them, but no familial love, no forgiveness, nothing to draw him emotionally towards them. He is the ruler of Egypt. He is now 39 years old. So he looks different. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And his heart, over the course of these years, over the course of these decades, what has happened to his heart? His heart has kind of hardened. It's become callous. He does not respond in love, does not respond in forgiveness. Instead, he treats them like strangers, not brothers, not family, and he speaks harshly through them. We're going to find out later through an interpreter. He asks through this interpreter, "Where do you come from?" He asked, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." They replied. Again, we see, although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the weakness of the land." So again, the point is made. God is emphasizing to us something. What is that something? He recognized them. But he did not respond in love and mercy. Instead, treats them like strangers, treats them harshly, and he accuses them of being spies. Now remember his position. He's the top dog, number two, only to Pharaoh. Like, he is responsible for everything. He has all sorts of power, and he's calling them out as spies. With all the power of the land, he is calling out his brothers as spies, accusing them of being spies. He knows they're not. So in a way, he's lying, right, guys? Verse 10, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food." They said, "We are all sons of one man." Now there's irony here. How do we interpret Scripture? One of the best ways we interpret Scripture is through the use of irony. Okay, it unlocks the truth. What is ironic about this is that we are all sons of one man. Yes, not just 10 of them, but all 11 of them. They don't even know what they're saying, but there's truth behind these words. 10 of them are making the statement to one in front of them, but all 11 of them are sons of one man, aren't they? We are honest. What's ironic about that? Are they really honest men? The last thing that we learned about this group of individuals is that they lied to their father about selling this very guy into slavery. They're not honest. How would you feel if you were in Joseph's shoes? I think he would be asking the question, like, are you really honest? So when you got back to the house, what did you tell our father? No, he said to them, you have come to see the weaknesses of the land, the weakness of the land. But they replied, we, your servants, were, past tense, 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no longer living. It's literally one is no more. They don't elaborate. They're not going to go into details, right? Don't want to admit what really happened. So Joseph said to them, I have spoken. You are spies. This is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one from among you to get your brother. The rest of you will be in prison so that your words can be tested to see if they are true. If they are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. So Joseph imprisoned them together for 3 days. Just so everyone understands, this is what he's going to do. You're being tested. You're going to all have to do what? Be imprisoned. I'm going to send one of y'all, or you choose, send one of them back. Or no, wait, it's the other way around, isn't it? Send one from among you to get your brother. So I'm going to keep all you, 9 of you. I'm going to send one back to go get your brother. If you bring back your brother and prove to me that you're telling the truth, then I'll let you all go. Why? Why is he doing this? Instead of just breaking down and weeping like he does later, why isn't he breaking down weeping right now and showing compassion and love and forgiveness? Because he's been hurt. Because it's payback time. Because he spent 13 years in prison and now he wants to make sure they experience the same thing that he experienced. A taste of their own medicine, so to speak. And so he imprisoned them for 3 days. But on the third day, something happens. Joseph said to them, I fear God. So he imprisons them. 3 days go by, but then something happens. 3 days after imprisoning them, he has a change of heart. Why? Because of this statement, I fear God. Over the course of the 3 days, something changed. The Lord nagging on him, the Lord convicting him. He changed his mind. He says instead, do this and you will live. That's irony as well. They came down to live. Now they're being threatened with death. But he says, do this and you will live. If you are honest, let one of you be confined to the guardhouse while the rest of you go and take grain to relieve the hunger of your households. Bring your youngest brother to me so that your words can be confirmed. Then you won't die. And they consented to do this. He spent 13 years. They spend 3 days in jail. He has a change of heart. Not fully. His plan now changes to one of them will stay. The rest of y'all go, get your younger brother, come back, prove to me that you're telling the truth. But his heart's still hardened. He fears God, but his heart's still a bit hardened. Then they said to each other, obviously we are being punished for what we did to our brother. It literally reads, obviously we are guilty. It's literally guilty in the Hebrew. We are guilty for what we did to our brother. So this is an important moment. 22 years have elapsed. We've been asking the question, what about the brothers? How did they ever feel about selling their brother into slavery? Do they have any remorse? Do they have any conscience? At this point, at least 22 years later, confession takes place, guys. Something comes out of their mouth. And maybe for the first time, maybe not, but collectively in this instant, in this moment, something comes out of their mouth. We call it confession. They confess, maybe for the first time, that what they did was wrong. They confess their guilt publicly. We saw his deep distress when he pleaded with us. This word plead is literally the word grace. So he was begging for grace the whole time. Go back, chapter 37. They're going to throw him in the pit. And he's begging for grace. They don't give any grace to him, though. But we would not listen. That is why this trouble has come to us. Underline trouble, underline the word distress. They're the same words. In the Hebrew, we saw his deep distress. Later on, that is why this distress has come to us. What's happening here? Joseph's distress has now become their distress. 22 years later, Joseph's distress has now become their distress. And in our flesh, isn't that what we want? When someone victimizes us, when someone takes advantage of us, and we feel all that anxiety, all that fear, all that anger, all that frustration, all that hate, at the end of the day, don't we just want them to feel the same thing? Well, 22 years have gone by. I think there's a sense of relishment here. Ah, they're feeling what I felt. Maybe just a little bit. But it's payback time. In verse 22, Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to harm the boy?" Reuben pulls a, "I told you so." It's literally sin in the Hebrew. "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy?" Reuben's the firstborn. Remember, he wanted to save Joseph, but he went away for a little bit, and then they sold him into slavery while he was gone. He says, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must account for his blood." In the Hebrew, it's literally, "His blood is seeking us." Now, his blood is seeking us. They did not realize that Joseph understood them, since there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. When he turned back and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and had him bound before their eyes. Joseph then gave orders to fill their containers with grain, return each man's silver to his sack, and give them provisions for their journey. This order was carried out. They loaded the grain on their donkeys and left there. So a couple things here I want to point out. Reuben speaks up, but he doesn't really demonstrate great leadership. He's the firstborn. He should lead the family well. He doesn't really. Instead, he pulls, "I told you so." And he's really, you know, he's arguing for his innocence, but for what purpose? Joseph has told them that one of y'all is going to have to stay behind. I think this demonstrates Reuben's true character. He starts speaking up, and he doesn't want to be the one left behind. This is his way of justifying his action, proving his innocence. Not really a great leader. But here's what happens. In the midst of that, Joseph, this is dramatic irony, Joseph is listening in because he really does speak Hebrew. Okay, he's been using an interpreter. They think he can't hear what they're saying, understand what they're saying. But he's listening in and he's hearing all this. And again, after 22 years of lots of suffering, what is he hearing? He's hearing that at least Reuben didn't want him to die or be sold, that it was the other eight brothers. And they're squabbling and they're trying to justify their behavior. But in the process, that seeing that and hearing that causes him to weep. He breaks down. Again, the Lord working on his heart to the point where he breaks down, and that cold heart suddenly gets a little bit warmer, a little bit more fleshly again, but not quite enough. He still sticks to his guns, and he says, "One of you is going to stay behind." And he chooses Simeon. Why did he take Simeon? Simeon was the second born. So I think after hearing about Reuben's confession, he chooses the next one in line. And he takes Simeon, he binds them, and he sends them on their way, but not before doing some kind of scheming thing. He tells his servants to put all their silver back into their bags. So the brothers take off with the feed, with the food, and with their own silver. And he sends them off back home, again, with the intention of getting Benjamin and bringing him back. So that's where we're picking up in verse 27. The plot thickens. At the place where they lodged for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver there on the top of his bag. So the plot thickens. They're on their journey. It's about a week's journey back to their homeland. And they need to open up the bag to feed the camels. And voila, there's the silver. He said to his brothers, my silver has been returned. It's here in the bag. And their hearts sank, trembling, shaking. Why? Because turning to one another, they said, what has God done to us? They know this is bad. They know that this is a mistake of some sort, but it's going to be bad for them. They were supposed to pay for this stuff, not get it free. What has God done to us? Folks, this is the first mention of God ever among these brothers. So when we're looking at character development, character transformation, it's the first time like they actually think about God. They have admitted their wrong previously, but now God is brought into the mix. And the issue is the sovereign Lord who orchestrates things for justice, for retribution. There's irony here. Yes, it was Joseph who gave the order, but these characters see it differently as the hand of God himself. And here's the unique thing, guys. God will work through man's vindictiveness. How do you say it? Yeah. He will work through all of that for his purposes. God will use unrighteous men and women and all of their scheming to accomplish his righteous purposes. Joseph had this plan to kind of get back at them and all this kind of stuff, and God didn't call halt on it. God didn't step in and intervene. But he's going to use that in spite of Joseph. He's going to use all of our scheming in spite of ourselves for his righteous purposes. What has God done to us? Ultimately, God is behind all of this. He has a plan and purpose, and it's to bring reconciliation within this family. He has a plan to bring redemption for each of these individual sinners. He has a plan to save this family so that one day, through Judah and through Christ, he would save us. God is at work even in the midst of one man's sin. One man's scheming. In verse 29, they reached their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him all that had happened to them. The man who is the Lord of the country spoke harshly to us and accused us of the spying in the country. But we told him we are honest and not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of the same father. One is no longer living, and the youngest is now with our father in the land of Canaan. The man who is the Lord of the country said to us, this is how I will know if you are honest. Leave one brother with me. Take food to relieve the hunger of your households and go back. Bring your youngest brother to me, and I will know that you are not spies but honest men. I will then give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the country. So they recant the story, but they leave some things out. They don't talk about being imprisoned. No, they don't talk about what's really at stake if Benjamin doesn't come back. They're not really honest with their father as much as they claim to be honest men. What is his response in verse 35? As they began emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his bag of silver. So one man had opened up his bag at a hotel, a lodging place, discovered it, but apparently none of the others opened up their bags to check. When they get back home, you start unpacking your bags, they find this silver in each man's bag. And when they and their father saw their bags of silver, they were all afraid. What's Jacob's response? Jacob said to them, it's me that you make childless. Joseph is gone and Simeon is gone. Now you want to take Benjamin. Everything happens to me. So he's saying, you know, two children gone, maybe three. Why is everything happening to me? And there's some acute accusation there against his children. In verse 37, Reuben, the firstborn, responds, you can kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you. Reuben, the firstborn, who should lead the family, speaks up again. But again, it's just kind of nonsense. It's not real good leadership. Why? You think he's really going to kill his own sons? If he kills Jacob's grandsons, how does that fix anything? So again, I think it's posturing, making himself look good, but not really having any substance to it. In verse 38, Jacob answered, my son will not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left. If anything happens to him on your journey, you will bring my gray hairs down to Sheol in sorrow. So what do we learn about Jacob here in this statement? He doesn't trust Reuben alone. The you is plural, so he's not just speaking. His response isn't to just Jake. His response is not to Reuben individually. The you is plural. He's saying this to all the sons. He's saying, I can't trust any of you. And he's willing to sacrifice. What else do we learn? He's willing to sacrifice one son for another son. So he's willing at this point to let Simeon just hang so that he can keep Benjamin, his preferred son. Irony. What do we know that these characters don't know? We know that the famine's going to last another 5 years. What do we know that they don't know? We know that they're going to eventually have to make their way back to Egypt and get more food. All right, so there's a lot of characterization here happening. What does the Bible reveal to us, especially the Old Testament? It reveals the good, the bad, the ugly. A lot of it is just an exposé on the ugly, a picture of sin and our need, a picture of our selfish desires getting in the way of God's righteous desires, a picture of men, women, and children who do not act the way that he would want them to act because they're just so selfishly focused. We see this here in Jacob being willing to trade one son for the other, one preferred son over the other. We see it also today in Joseph's reaction to seeing his brothers. A lack of compassion, love, a lack of forgiveness, unwilling to forgive these family members who have hurt him greatly. Well, yeah, he got hurt, but what does the Lord want? Forgiveness, compassion, grace. I want to pivot and talk about what this means for us today. As I said early, one of the ways we unpack the truths of Scripture is through the use of irony, a contrast between what we expect and what God expects. And what do we see in this story in terms of irony? We see that the tables have turned. That what started out in chapter 37, where the brothers had authority and power over the youngest member, Joseph, one of the youngest, and sold him into slavery, here we see 22 years later, it's Jacob who now has the authority over these brothers. The tables have turned. In Genesis 42:21, again in our passage today, verse 21, we saw his deep distress when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen. Back then in chapter 37, they saw the distress of their brother crying out to them, begging for grace in that hole in the ground. But their hearts were so hardened, they said, who cares? And willfully, determinedly, they sold him into slavery. Now, though, the tables have turned. What do we see in chapter 42? They're experiencing 22 years later that same distress. And Jacob's kind of happy about it. There's part of the flesh that just, you know, it feels good. He's getting his pound of flesh. It's their turn. A taste of their own medicine, payback. They are getting their comeuppance. But this is vindictiveness, right? It's a vindictive desire. It's contrary to God's desires. It's contrary to the Lord's character and his desire for mercy. In verse 18, we see Joseph say, I fear God. After imprisoning them for 3 days, you know, I spent 13 years. You can deal with 3 days. But afterwards, there's still this hardness of heart to not just come forward and offer forgiveness. Instead of keeping nine brothers, he keeps one. And he sends the nine back. That's great. But it still doesn't change anything. They still are in the unknown. They still don't know that their brother's alive. They're still not forced to fully accept the consequences of that sin and have a decision to make themselves and ask for forgiveness. But it also excludes his responsibility as a covenantal member of God's community to offer grace and mercy to others, to offer forgiveness to those who hurt him. Now, he's going to later break down in more full weeping, and there's going to be reconciliation. There's going to be forgiveness that occurs. But we're still like two or three chapters away from that because he still wants to feel a little bit of justice. Joseph feared God, but listen, not enough. Couldn't the Lord have fixed the situation right then and there without forcing them a little bit more pain, a little bit more suffering, instead of this cat and mouse game that he plays? Joseph feared the Lord, but not enough. He still wants his brothers to feel scared like he did. He still wants them to be, you know, to feel the hurt that he experienced. He turns the screws instead of showing mercy. So this is where we need to talk business with our own hearts. When we look at this story, what does God want? What did God want? Sometimes for us, going through this life, the hurts that we experience from others get the better of us. Yes or no? Sometimes 22 years go by and we're still hurting from something that happened to us. Something that happened to us that, you know, a perceived wrong or a legitimate wrong, it doesn't matter, but we still hold on to these hurts with our hearts. Something that our child did to us. On the other end, something that our parent did to us. Something that our brother or sister did to us. Something that our in-laws did to us. Something that a boss did to us. Something that a member of a church did to us. Where we have been hurt, where we have been wronged, and time has gone by, and it just seems like nothing was ever reconciled. That no confession ever took place on their part, and if we admit, no forgiveness ever transpired on our part. The Lord freed Joseph from his physical prison, but we're still seeing that the Lord wants to free Joseph from his spiritual prison. He was freed from that prison with bars and stuff, but he's still enslaved to this spiritual prison of hate and bitterness towards his brothers. And the Lord in his kindness isn't just interested in our physical, you know, domain. He's also interested most in our hearts. And so, yeah, life might be great. We're not confined physically by a prison anymore. But in Joseph's life, we see he's been confined spiritually in his heart with hatred, with bitterness towards his brothers. If we go back to the naming of his child last week in chapter 41, what did he name his firstborn? Forget. And he said it because this son has helped him forget his family. The Lord had freed Joseph from his physical prison, but he was about to free. He had plans in his kindness and love for Joseph to free him from his enslavement to this spiritual prison. He was going to extend mercy to Joseph. He was going to remind Joseph that he extended mercy to him in the physical prison, that he has mercy for him in the spiritual prison. And guys, that mercy can spill out of his life to his family as well. I don't want to, man, there's a part of me just says, how many of you guys have ever had bitterness towards your family? I think most of us can raise our hands that there's someone or a group of people who have hurt us, close to us, and the scars are still there, and the wounds are still tender. If we say something, someone says something, and you just get poked the wrong way, that it still stirs up emotions within you. The Lord was about to do something good for Joseph. We're going to see it like three chapters later. But where he was going to bring healing to Joseph's heart, not just get him out of physical prison, but out of spiritual prison. And guys, I believe the truth is the same for us today, that this story is given to us this morning to help you and I understand find healing in the same manner. That person who wronged us so long ago that we could still, like right now, we could let it go and that we could forgive him. Not having to scheme and wait for a day where we might have an opportunity to pay them back. I think there's a secret longing within some of our hearts today where we're waiting for that chance to have that face-to-face encounter again with that person when we're going to tell them how we really feel. Three truths this morning for us. First, vengeance belongs to the Lord. What do we see in the text this morning? How does this intersect with us in 2022? Vengeance belongs to the Lord, guys. Romans 12:19 tells us, friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath. Why? Because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. I just think it can be argued that what we see in Joseph is not necessarily God's will. God's will is mercy, forgiveness, compassion. Joseph doesn't do any of that. He prolongs it. He stirs the pot. He schemes. But justice and vengeance, both, they belong to the Lord. And if we've been hurt by someone and we feel like restitution's never been made, forgiveness, confession has never been made by that individual, guys, we got to let that go. And trust that the Lord will deal with it in His time. It could be, you know, two months down the road, 2 years, 10 years, 20 years, in heaven or in hell, judgment, either way. But it's the Lord's. It belongs to Him, not us. And some of us just like, you know, we want to hold on to this hurt the way that we've been hurt. We want to hold on to it like Gollum holding on to the precious. And we want to hold on to it. Not realizing that it has just destroyed us, that it's corrupting us, that the toxicity of it is just running through our entire personhood, transforming us, not into Christ, but into some impish little figure. When we try to get even with those who've hurt us, we are being robbed of our soul. We are allowing that sin to eat away with our very soul. The toxicity, the infection of that wound spreads into all systems of our body. You know, when you get septic, the blood carries that infection to every part of your body. And it's the same with this element of sin. If we can't forgive those who have hurt us, it will eat us away from the inside. But in the Lord's kindness, He steps into Joseph's life and He begins this process of saying, no, this is mine. It doesn't belong to you. Number two, if vengeance belongs to the Lord, number two, what belongs to us? What is our responsibility? Forgiving those who have wronged us belongs to us. That's our responsibility. Romans 4:7 tells us, blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Here's the truth, folks. The Lord would have us to forgive those who wronged us. Why? Because, guess what? Remember the gospel. We've wronged Him, we've wronged others, and He has forgiven us. The Lord would have us to forgive those who have hated us, those who have angered us, those who have treaded upon us, those who have harmed us, those who have hurt us emotionally, physically, mentally. The Lord would have us to forgive them because He has forgiven us of the same selfish behaviors. Ephesians 1:7, in Him, in Christ Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, in Christ. Paul's talking about Christ in this passage, in Jesus. We have what? We have redemption. That is, we have been bought out of slavery. That's what that word means. And in our story, Joseph was enslaved in a physical prison. The last chapter, God yanked him out of that. Praise God. But here we see that Joseph is imprisoned in a spiritual prison. He's enslaved by his own bitterness. And he doesn't even know how far it's extended into his personhood. But the Lord redeems his own. Not just from hell. Can we just, you know, understand that? It's not just about saying a prayer when you're a kid and getting into heaven. But that the Lord redeems us not just from hell, but he redeems us from our sin right here and now. That our sin infects us, corrupts us, and we act like idiots and jerks. But it's his grace through the blood of Christ that transforms us from selfish sinners to righteous, grace-filled, merciful servants of the Lord. That he removes the sin, he takes away, he redeems us. Right here on earth. That he has that desire and he has that power to do it. We have been redeemed from our own sinfulness. We have been redeemed from the numerous ways that we wrong others every day. Guys, I still do this, right? I do this. I wrong others. I'm in need of confessing my error. I'm in need of my brothers and my sisters, i.e. my wife and my boys and girl, to forgive me. And this is all possible through the cross. We get back to the cross. That the Lord was merciful to Joseph and the Lord was working in the life of Joseph, but we have something much better, something much more powerful and profound. That fast forward, as Joseph saved his brothers, like what happened if Joseph never reconciled with his brothers? But because God was working in his heart to bring him to reconcile himself to his brothers, through Judah, later on, we get David, we get Jesus, we get the cross. And it's at the cross that all this was leading to, it's at the cross that the Lord took upon himself all of our sin, all of our selfishness, all the different ways we've wronged him and others. And he took it upon himself. He removed it from us. And then 3 days later, he rose, giving us, not just taking away our sin, but in the resurrection, he gave us the power, the life to not wrong people anymore. And he gave us the power and the life, listen, to forgive those who have wronged us. How is it possible that I can forgive so-and-so who hurt me so bad? It's because of the cross. In the truth that he's forgiven me, that he's removed my own sin, but in the resurrection, he's given me a new life, new empowerment, a new spirit in order to be able to forgive those who have wronged me. For folks, if you've been withholding forgiveness from those who have wronged you, it's because you've been like just turning your back on the cross. You've seen that face who's harmed you, and you're unwilling to see Jesus' face who forgives you and who has forgiven that person as well, or wants to. And so we got to come back to the cross, and we got to remember the mercy and the grace that the Lord gave us and that he's now calling us to give others. Why? Because he wants it. Two, because to continue to harbor it is just going to destroy us from the inside out. Number three, what else do we see in this passage this morning? Number three, any authority that the Lord has given to you and I, any authority whatsoever, he's given for a purpose, and that is to serve him and his purposes. So I don't care what kind of authority you have. We all have different varying degrees of authority. Some of us have authority in being a mom or a dad. Some of us have authority in being an oldest brother, like Reuben. Some of us have authority because we're the principal of the school, or we're the teacher of our classroom. Some of you guys have keys in your pocket for your building at work that kind of demonstrate some sense of authority. We all have varying degrees of authority. As we get older, we get more. But wherever God has placed us, He's placed us for a purpose. Wherever He has entrusted us with some authority, some power, there's a plan and a purpose behind it, and that is that we would use it for His glory, not ours. That we would use it for His plans and purposes, not ours. Unfortunately, Joseph has like the most power in the entire kingdom. The most authority besides Pharaoh. And how does he use that authority? He uses it punitively. He doesn't use it with compassion and grace for these brothers of his who have wronged him so severely. He had the choice, like you and I. He could have just stepped forward and said, "Hey guys, do you recognize me? Come here, let's talk. Come on, let's get a hug. You guys really hurt me, but I forgive you." And it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. But instead, he chose to be a little bit vindictive. He chose to play some games. Do we do the same? Is there a sense of our place of authority that just because we've been wronged, we can pay it back a little bit? And maybe not even to the one who has offended us, but we have this like kick the dog syndrome. You know, hey, I had a bad day at work, so I come in through the door and I take it out on my kids. I had a bad conversation with this guy at work, so I'm going to take it out on this guy at work. But here's the deal. The Lord has placed us into positions, not maybe so grand and extravagant as Joseph's, but He's placed us in particular positions, times and places, that we might be ambassadors of His gospel, that we might be just extenders, advancers of His grace and mercy to others. Fortunately, the Lord was not done with Joseph. 22 years he had been living with this hurt. The Lord didn't forget about it. In His timing, in His wisdom, in His plans and purposes, 22 years later, the Lord decided it was time to step in and resolve that hurt. Fortunately, the Lord didn't give up on the brothers. Okay? 22 years had elapsed, and He didn't forget about their selfishness. But in His timing, in His plans, in His purposes, in His grace and mercy, He stepped into these brothers' lives. And as we'll see in the next three chapters, He began that work of redeeming them, saving them, delivering them, rescuing them from themselves, and the sin that they had caused 22 years earlier. And friends, it's the same. Fortunately, in the Lord's grace, He doesn't forget about you and I. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't forget the ways that we have been wronged. And likewise, He doesn't forget the ways in which we've wronged others. The Lord is always at work in His timing, working for our good, working for His glory. So what do we see in this passage today? I think we see a need to trust the Lord in these three things: that He alone will avenge the wrong, the wrongdoer. Number two, that we need to do what He's called us to do. The hard stuff is forgiving, letting go, trusting Him. That's called faith. Moving on. If the Lord gives us an opportunity and that person comes back into our life face to face, We need to be ready. We need to be willing to say, I forgive you. It doesn't mean we need to be best friends with him, but we can offer forgiveness. Joseph had to continue to be their brother for a while longer. So the Lord called him to some things that maybe he doesn't call us. And then the last, wherever you're at right now, the Lord is wanting to use you as an instrument of his mercy and grace to others. That what we have experienced on the cross, others might experience through our testimony and through our example of forgiveness. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters right now. I ask that in your mercy, you would continue that work that you began through the exposition of your scriptures, Lord. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continue that work of exposing our hearts to the wounds that we may have covered up with band-aids, but are still there, still open, still festering. Lord, it is only your gospel that can clean out and heal that wound. And even though we're not looking at it like a kid trying to just ignore that the thorn's in there and not wanting to tell mom or dad to extract it because we're so scared about it being painful, Lord, in a similar way, help us no longer to act like children and to deceive ourselves into thinking that that wound isn't real, that that wound doesn't have bearing and influence on our hearts. This morning, may we turn to you. And may we ask Daddy to help us clean out that wound. That in your kindness, in your grace of exposing that wound to us, of teaching us how that wound and its infection can do greater harm to us, Lord, we ask you to clean it up with your gospel salve, your gospel balm, your gospel medicine. Lord, that you would bring healing there, Lord, that you would help us to confess how we may have been guilty in any of it. Lord, that you would help us to forgive the one or the ones who inflicted us with it. Lord, that we would no longer be enslaved to that it would no longer steer us and pull us and drag us. But Lord, that we would be free from it, that weight that we've been carrying around, or that you would just take it, that we would let you take it, that we would let you take it upon yourself on that cross, that we would trust that you are sufficient to remove it from us and free us from it. And that in your resurrection, you are powerful enough to change us, to forgive others. So that the glory of your gospel would be proclaimed more. So that others would see Christ in all of his glory exalted in the work he performed on the cross for us. And for those he still is calling to himself. Lord, we pray this for our good, and we pray this for your glory, and we do this in the name of Jesus. And everybody said,